The scripture reading today comes from Psalms chapter 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and will fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Mind your P's and Q's. Do you know what that means? Well, it means many things to many people. I discovered as I Googled it. As you might recall, printing is a relatively... That is, printing on a press is a relatively new invention. And at the time when compositors were putting the type out onto the racks, they had to watch, because they had to see every letter back to front. And the lowercase p's and the lowercase q's could easily get mixed up. It had meaning for compositors. Watch your P's and Q's. For those who are in the dancing industry, which David did apparently well, they have to watch their pointed toes and the Q's that are part of the situation. When you are at home and mother says, watch your P's and Q's, it usually means remember the pleases and the thank yous. Thank you very much. But to me, I've taken a little bit of liberty with this, and I've tried it on a few theologians, even some who teach at Avondale College. And I said, I believe that watching your P's and Q's has to do with the propositions you put forward concerning God and the questions you ask. And so, with that in mind, I began not so much archaeological discovery, but certainly a discovery in the scriptures of the big propositions and the big questions that appear right there in God's word. And you know, just to start it off, the scripture reading today has some questions in there that seem a little bit troublesome. If they didn't pique your interest a bit, well, go and read it again. Psalms chapter 90. But one I would like to bring to your attention to start the real ball rolling this morning is Luke chapter 18, verse 18. We'll start fairly simple. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" If you were carefully thinking about this question, I wonder what you would say. I would say, silly question. Because you don't do something to inherit it. Inheritance comes whatever you do, usually. And so to say, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is a silly question. Oh, have a look at the same matter brought up in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew here is recording the same incident, the same scenario. And what does he say about the matter? "And behold," Matthew says, "one came and said unto him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have or earn eternal life?'" Sounds similar, and it's no doubt referring to exactly the same incident. And in this case, it's not about inheritance. Which, what the actual ruler said, we will never know. But both questions are silly questions. Don't you think it's important that we mind our P's and Q's, our questions? And of course, you know what Christ said in the situations. And he said unto him, verse 17 of Matthew 19, "Why callest thou me good?" Jesus asked the question. And guess what? That's a much more important question, isn't it? How come this ruler was asking of Jesus, "Why callest thou me good?" There is none good but one. That is God. By implication, he was saying, "Are you actually calling me God?" Hey? Interesting question that Jesus asked of this man. And then he goes on to say, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And that ruler said unto him, which commandment? All commandments. Because there were a whole heap of them back in those days. Not just the ten. There were hundreds, maybe thousands, I can't recall. Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And then that young man said unto him, all of these things I have done, kept, considered all of my life, from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, he said, it's not what you got that's the problem. It's you need to have less. Less is more in my kingdom. Don't worry about what you lack. Less is more in my economy. He said unto him, if thou be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when that young man heard what he was saying, he went away sorrowful, because he was very rich. It says he had great possessions. Now, I think the other version, you can check this out for me, but I think somebody asked a very interesting question. Jesus said, go and sell the poor and give it to, thou shalt honour thy father and thy mother, and that thou shalt love and love thy neighbour as thyself. And I think the conversation went something like this. If not with this same guy, with somebody else. And what did the person say? Who is my neighbour? Very important questions we discover occurring here in God's Word. Some people would say that God's Word is the philosophy of life of all decent citizens. It should become the foundation and the philosophy of life. The interesting thing is that the strict meaning of the word philosophy, when you use it in the sense, like, for example, when I was teaching, back 20, 30 years ago, we used to write our philosophy of teaching and write it up. No longer do they do that, because philosophy has been recognised to only, and I sat at the feet of Dr. George Knight many years ago. He's the Adventist Church's premier philosophical instructor throughout our universities. Written many books on the subject. And I can remember him saying one thing, philosophy only ever asks questions. It doesn't answer them. It only ever asks questions. It asks, and I'll give you three big words here, it asks metaphysical questions, it asks epistemological questions, and asks axiological questions. Metaphysical questions ask about what is real. Epistemology asks about how do I find out about reality. And the third axiological question is what is of greatest value. And of course there are two camps of value. There are relationships, because it's all dealing with relationships. Values can only relate to one another, comparative values, morality, relationships between people, and aesthetics, that is, what looks better. Do we have the red couch or the blue couch? You make decisions based on aesthetic understandings. Bottom line is that no longer do in education do we write our philosophy of education. We write a whole lot of stuff about the outcomes that we're heading for. And you know what they're actually called in the trade? They're called frameworks. Teachers write up frameworks. And the frameworks are constructed based upon the questions that you actually ask of yourself concerning what you're doing. And so, you know, the Bible is more than just the regular run-of-the-mill style of framework construction. Because most frameworks on earth are based upon us asking some questions of ourselves and then coming to some conclusions about them ourselves. And we put up some propositions based upon our questions. But the Bible doesn't do that. You know, the Bible isn't dependent at all. Isn't dependent at all upon your and my questioning. To question God is rather foolish, in fact. God is not clarified in our understandings. God is not defined in our understandings based upon the questions we ask of Him. You know, He makes, in His Word, outrageous propositions, outrageous assertions. And he persists to do so even though we're asking inappropriate questions at times. What does it say at the very beginning of Scripture? In the beginning was God. And He made everything that was made. The outcomes already existed. Now, one of the books of Scripture that's full of silly questions was asked by Bildad and some bloke from the Temanite and some of his mates. You can read them there in the book of Job. They are foolish, many of them. But you know, many times Bildad and some of his mates, and even Job at times, who seems to ask odd questions about God. Under inspiration, he makes an answer comes into his mind, inspired. And I'll give you one of them, for example. A conclusion that Job came to, based not necessarily upon any of his questions, actually. They were just given to him in the midst of his distress. This is one of the most sublime propositions of Scripture, which isn't dependent upon any questions he or his Bildad and his other bilious friends make about him and his circumstance. Listen to this one. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter days upon the earth, whom I shall see for myself and not another, though my reins, my guts, your gizzards were likened to reins of horses, and they felt, you know, that your stomach and all of your insides were sort of where your seat of your emotions were, and so they called your gizzards, the reins, you know, steering you wherever you're going. Though my reins be consumed within me. What a beautiful comment made by him. Even though he was having a terrible time of it. One of the other probably repeating And it was here in Psalms chapter 90. Revelation 6:10 is repeated again. See if you can see a parallel with what I read in Psalms 90. Revelation 6 verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Have you heard that in other places of Scripture? Psalms 79 verse 5. That's just the one before. That's possibly as I was cruising through Psalms, I came across chapter 90. But the one just before chapter 90, Psalms 79 verse 5. What does that tell us? What question is asked there? How long, Lord, will thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And then he makes a bit of a suggestion there. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen, they that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. That grew out of a silly question. Even David, a man after God's own heart, had uttered a bit of a silly question here. Psalms 89:46 seems to happen frequently. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? He's asking some quite normal for you and me silly questions. Another question that followed up. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hands of the grave? Followed by another question. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses? I'll say that again. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? The answer came in Psalms 90, I believe. The core of answer there says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." One watch. Yes, if we're worrying about how long, we're asking the wrong questions. Trust in the Lord and don't despair came to my mind last night as I was thinking about this. My mother used to sing this, "Trust in the Lord and don't despair. Jesus will see you through. No matter what your troubles are, Jesus will..." Forget, see, I think it's a repeat, "see you through." Something that rhymed anyway would see it through. Oh yeah, we're full of silly questions. But God makes outrageous assertions, even though we are not asking appropriate questions. He says, for example, stuff that really riles the devil. He says, you know, "Come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Satan is a troublemaker. I can remember years ago my father taking a mission in a city in New Zealand, Palmerston North, and a lady from a little town called Fielding out in the green pastures of New Zealand surrounding the plains. She was having trouble with evil spirits interfering with her daily life. She had been studying, practicing Rosicrucianism, whatever that is, and I still don't fully know because I don't want to even bother to dig into it much. But they had as their Bible the books of the dead translated from the Egyptian hieroglyphics into English. And she had told my father how that she was actually able to go on journeys, out-of-body experiences, leave her body and go, and she could see her body and she'd go off to various places around the world. My father had just returned. This was 1955, 56 I should say. 55 he'd done a world tour. All the Holy Lands and you name it, up the Warren Dunsey's valleys and all the places of great interest at his own expense. The interesting thing was that my father listened to her descriptions and he said her descriptions were impossible to make unless somehow she had been given information, actual up-to-the-minute information. However, he told her that she was under the spell of satanic forces, that Satan had come in. She was actually finding her Bible that she had in the house being shifted to various places. And she had to search and to try and find out where it was going. She had a set of beautiful plates, brass plates, I think they were. I saw them in display. And she said that the cabinets were locked, but some of those plates were missing and being put in stuff as being... She couldn't keep her front door open. It would mysteriously open in the night. And in one night, my father received a phone call from her early in the morning. Would you please come? Would you please come? So Dad drove out to the little town, walked up to the house, walked straight in the front door because it was open. And she said, in here, in here. And as he walked in, the lady said, can you see them? Can you see them? The evil spirits which were present in the room. And my father said, no, I can't see them, but I will kneel at your bed and pray that God will release you from this situation. And as he prayed, he then asked the lady to pray herself for deliverance. And she was delivered from those spirits from then on. Just saying the name of Jesus, he will flee. We can't fight the devil. You know, we can go into a battle against the devil, but to tell you what, we can't fight him. It's only Christ who fights on our behalf. And when we ask his name and we invoke his power, he does it, not us. And my father, I can remember saying to me years ago, he said, the devil is a capricious individual who goes around messing with people's minds, with their feelings, with their relationships. He's unpredictable. He's predictably unpredictable. That's what he's like. And I can assure you that our Lord is not trying to make our life difficult. He's trying to make it much, much better than it now is. I'd like you to consider the following question. And It is found in Psalms 8, verses 4 to 6. No wonder David is considered to be a man after God's own heart. He's put a lot of his heart and soul into his work. He never comes across as a squeaky clean bloke, this David fellow. You know, he did a few naughty things at the end, and he did a lot of naughty things throughout his lifetime. And Psalms 8, 4 to 6, he makes the following comment. He asks the following question. Actually, we'll read the whole chapter, Psalms 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set up thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightst still the enemy, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. This is the question. This is a biggie. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The first part of the question. The God of eternity, the one who inhabits eternity, the same yesterday and forever God, what is man that you'll pass the time of day with him? You'll walk with him in the garden. Because he talks here about the creation. He's actually talking here, David is speaking specifically about the creation. But he pops in a little thing here which I'm not quite sure, and he probably wasn't quite sure what it meant. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Yes, we can understand that. Why, God, do you take the time of day with me? And then he says, and the son of man that thou visitest him. It's sort of left up in the air. It's like as if David has got his bow and arrow out and he's shot a second arrow to the question, high into the sky. And he doesn't know where it'll land. And then he goes on to say, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And he's talking here directly about Adam and Eve, our first parents. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and thou hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and even the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Clearly, David is speaking here about the creation of man. Why did you do it, Lord? Why did you make man? Was a planet inhabited by the evil angels? Was an outcrop of the universe, a place of incarceration? What's the whole idea of making a beautiful garden in the midst of chaos? And then we turn to another scripture, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm getting close. I hope I haven't... Oh, here it is. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll be having a quick look at... right from the beginning. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by Christ, and was confirmed unto us by those who heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, wherever we speak, but one in a certain place. And this is where we get back to Paul quoting directly from David's creation question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He does the same thing. But just before we go on too far, I want you to go right back just for a moment to verse 3. Verse 3 in this chapter 2 of Hebrews, because I'm going to reserve this question for a future sermon, maybe the next one. Part 2, minding your P's and Q's. And this particular question Paul asked, I think, is vital, but it's too big for us to consider today. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's into the future. But let's get back to the present. We're looking at David being quoted by Paul. And he says, but one in a certain place, that is, Psalms 8, verses 4 to 6, one asserted a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? And then it seems, and you just follow through this, guess who Paul identifies as being the Son of Man? Paul is not talking here about a son of Adam like Noah. He's not talking about a son of Adam like Abraham. He's not talking about a son of Adam like Isaac and Jacob. He's not talking about a Moses. He's not talking about any of the great. He's not even talking about David, the king of Israel, who wrote this material, who expressed these words, and which he quoted from. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? And then he switches, and you bear me out here as you read. He is talking here directly about Jesus. The son of man that thou visited him upon us throughout salvation history. Noticed? Here it's left high in the sky. You know the arrow shot? That thou visited him upon mankind throughout salvation history. Multiple visitations. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. He's saying, I'm not talking about right now, because that is still yet to come. He's talking about what he's done throughout salvation history, right up until his time. And Paul is then saying, hey, but hang on, don't get ahead of yourself. This son of man, just as of yet, doesn't have everything totally under his feet just at the moment. And what does Paul then say? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So he goes back and goes through the list of stuff. For the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. The great substitution racket. What a marvellous racket it is to be loved by the Lord, and our feeble faith is rewarded with absolute perfection and purity. Our characters laid up in heavenly places, untouchable. Treasure laid up in heaven. For it becomes him. In other words, it's just like him. It becomes him. It's becoming of him. For whom are all things, and by whom all things, whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who's being made perfect? It's the captain of this salvation that's being perfected. People are seeing through our distress and our difficult times that we have on this earth. We declare to other people, if we don't fight back and smack people into a cocked hat in response to something that's done bad to us, we are making Christ's name perfect. He doesn't need to be made more perfect, actually, but in the minds of other people, his name becomes perfected. In other words, we don't distort other people's vision of God. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through their sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth set aside, and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now he has adopted us. And it's a beautiful thing how Paul made a big thing. Not in the book of Hebrews, but in the Romans. You turn to the book of Romans and you find out about the adoption of sons. Paul picks out stuff from cultures, local cultures. He talks about us in Hebrews. He talks about, oh, don't despise the sanctuary. Sanctuary's good. But then he talks about, but just be careful, chapter 7, Melchizedek. Just remember the order of Melchizedek, a very special order. And Jesus is of that very special order. He didn't get it sort of inherited, but he got it because he's been ordained specially a one-off priest. And here, then verily the first covenant and also the ordinance of the divine services and a worldly sanctuary, this is in chapter 9 of Hebrews. He says, you know, don't despise the lessons that I brought through the sanctuary, because every item of furniture, every feature, function, individual who participated, from the lamb to right in to the mercy seat of God itself, in fact, the judge, Christ is all the showbread, the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the water of life. He's the bearer of our our transformed prayers, because we can only ever ask for selfish, an element of selfishness isn't all we ask for. But God, he takes even the groanings which we cannot utter properly, audibly, it's like we've got dementia or something, and God can take that, and he can take it, Christ can take it through to the mercy seat of the Father, and it comes out absolutely intelligible. What a God we have who transforms everything. And you know, Paul is here alluding to the adoption of sons in this particular chapter. Yes, perfect through in some ways. You're not ashamed to call you and me his brethren. Wow. You know what actually happened in the adoption of sons in the Roman times? He's not going into it here in the book of Hebrews. But the great rulers they adopted their slaves into their households. And usually, almost invariably, it's the slaves who became the leader of that household. They were regarded as being far more trustworthy than those of their own sons who took it for granted that they were the son of a great man. And many of the Caesars of Rome sent their own sons into captivity to become slaves, to teach them a lesson, to not take for granted. And guess what? That's what God did to his own people. Paul saw in that a beautiful picture of God's people being taken into captivity in Babylon so that they could learn wonderful lessons about God's grace and his continuing mercy to even those who go astray. Yes, what would you have me do with Jesus is another big question that was asked by another individual who is sitting in judgment over Christ, Pilate. He said, you know, I found nothing in this man deserving death. Will you have Barabbas or will you have Christ? A convicted criminal or Christ? I find nothing wrong. And what do the people cry? Barabbas! Barabbas! That's what we want. And then a rabble-rouser, a stirrer, a man of great dissension and guerrilla warfare. Subtle stuff, a lot of what he did. And Pilate was led to ask the big question. You and I, who have betrayed our Lord many times, need to ask ourselves, what then will I do with Jesus? I'm reminded of how this plays out in daily life. Sounds all very airy-fairy. But what would you do if at 2 o'clock in the morning you were lying in your bed downstairs, not far from the back door? I generally sleep down there because my wife's got kidney failure, and if I sleep with her a lot, the risk of her catching an infection from me is great, just by my coughing on her. She takes a raft of suppressant drugs which make her very vulnerable. Just so happens I've got arthritis and I have to take immune suppressant drugs as well for a different reason, and I can catch bugs pretty quick myself. So I can catch them real quick and I can pass them on to her very quick. So for the last 10 years I've slept downstairs next to my fire, had a Pathfinder experience, you know. And the flickering warmth of the light means I can get up in the middle of the night and type something out on my computer, and God be with him. God be praised. He helped me to forget to bring my computer today. And I'm relying totally upon his word and what he puts into my mouth today. And I praise him that he will do miracles like that. I was known at home as the quiet one. My big brother and my younger brother were the talkers. They were the ones who had the gift of the gab. And I can, you know, whatever gift of the gab I may have doesn't come from me, it comes from above. And I thank God for his little reminder that we don't need props. We don't need crutches like computers and devices and various other things. We just need to focus in on his word. And I can remember, even just in the same vein, when I was writing my art programs, and I used to write philosophies of my philosophy of art and what I'm doing, which is I've discovered is naughty, and you don't do that because the philosophers don't like you calling a framework a philosophy, because it's not strictly philosophy. Philosophy only ever asks questions. It never answers them. So don't rely upon philosophy to get to the conclusion of the whole matter. We need to rely upon God's word, because his propositions are dependable and they aren't dependent upon the silly questions you and I might ask. The programs that I wrote years ago, I used to, and I quote, "This teacher, Dudley House, has a healthy disrespect for the works of men." What is an art teacher saying that for? He's supposed to be encouraging people to do stuff with their hands and create beautiful scenes and pictures and pots and paradise on earth. Artists are supposed to be people who encourage people to trust in their intuition, trust in their feelings. But I believe it wasn't me who wrote those words years ago. It was me, the struggling Christian, who realized that pride was my greatest danger, and that I needed to make it clear to my students that this little old dud has a healthy disrespect for all the works of men. You see, because it's only the works of Christ that you can rely upon. If you rely upon any person, man, woman or child in this world to fulfill, make your life fulfilling, you're not really going to find it. It helps if people give you encouragement. It helps if people show you love and consideration and empathy. And of course, that's what we as Christians can do, can't we? We can understand the weaknesses of all of our friends. We're not here to sort of say, oh, you know, look at me because I've got the answer. What did Paul say? I think it was Romans chapter 7 or 8. He said, look, I'm the chief of sinners. I recognize that even though you might think I look pretty good, even though I might appear as decent. And of course we ask Christ to dress us up a bit. You know, he asks us for eye salve, to pray for eye salve, double acting eye salve, so that the shame of our nakedness may not appear to other people. That they'll be attracted to Christ through us. But when the chips are down, and when you're talking to somebody heart to heart, if you can't actually say, I'm struggling with exactly the same problems you are struggling with, we are kidding ourselves. Now, if I be lifted up, then I can draw all men unto me. Don't lift yourself up and think that you're going to be a witness for Christ. What would you do at 2 o'clock in the morning? Back to the question. Lying in your little bed, alone, downstairs, if you heard a thump in the night. And after a few moments, I went to the back door, glass door, had a security door on it as well, and I saw a little face down about knee level kneeling near my back door, and then I saw just behind there a person who I recognised. The person behind the little face in front of me, she was with, the person behind that person in front was a guy I recognised, and the last time I'd seen him, I had heard some yelling and screaming from the neighbours. And I went to a window overlooking the courtyard, it was in night time, and I saw him climb up on a pile of big four-wheel drive wheels, and then he got up and then he put his hand over into the gathering of the house and he pulled out a hatchet, a rusty hatchet. And then he jumped down and he went to the back door and started yelling and saying, "Open that door, you so-and-so, and you know, otherwise you're going to be whatever." And and I heard the lady and a child inside distressed. And actually, that time, I now remember, I was in the shower. And I looked out through the window, had a little bit of an opening, and I saw it happening through the crack in the shower. And I had to yell to my wife down the hall and say, "Ring the police." And so she did. And I don't know what actually happened. We never heard anything from the police. We never discovered what happened. But all I can remember is that it was the guy who had the hatchet who was there. And this little lady of about 17 or 18 was on her knees at the back door, and she was just knocking on the back door. And I opened the glass door because the security door was still there. And I can assure you, brothers and sisters, I was no hero here, really. You know, it says in the Bible, it says, "Perfect love casteth out all fear." Guess what? I was a little bit fearful. So, guess what? I couldn't call myself perfect in any of this. And I spoke to them through the mesh, security mesh, and I said, you're not looking in too good a place. And to get where they'd gotten, my back fence area joining their place is very treacherous. There's some bricks, loads, and there's fig tree, the massive, the figs are just coming on, by the way. The good news is, when I get home tonight, I'll probably have some figs ready to eat. I had a couple earlier, but figs are on. And I won't need to buy fruit for the next 4 or 5 months. And I can assure you that the fig tree has made it all difficult, and I couldn't, and it had been raining on that particular night, and she was looking wet and bedraggled, and so was the guy behind, hanging back a bit. And I opened the door, I said, "You don't look in a good space." I said, would you like to come in?" I don't know why I said that, but that's the reason why they were there. Really, honestly, that's it. They had no way out. They couldn't get out through their place. And as they were coming in, they said, "The police are trying to catch us." I said, "Oh, that's not good." And as the little lady came in, I put my arms around her and says, "You can trust me." And then when the guy came in, I said, "You can trust me. I remember the last time I saw you, you had a hatchet in your hand from whatever, but I'm going to put my trust in you today, tonight." She was bleeding. And she had blood coming from her arms and her face. And it was really quite touching to see how this young man, it turned out, he was sort of half telling me that he had actually come to the front door of that same house. This is 9 months after the incident, the accident. This is fairly recently. And He said, look, I came to the front of the place and I have pushed the front door open. What he didn't really tell me was he had actually used another hatchet to smash through the front security door of that house. And he had put some hatchet marks in the door. And the door had been opened. And this young lady had been inside and she had been hurt by him bursting in. Now, there was another lady in the house and she had rung the police while this was happening. And so, because this guy loved this lady, this young lady, here he was in my downstairs room. I got him a wet flannel and he was gently wiping the blood from her face and from her hands. I got them a drink of water and some fruit juice and some other nibbles, and I took my bed that was right there conveniently located, use whatever you have in your hands, and I said, just rest here. And I went I actually just remember my wife hadn't woken up. She was still upstairs asleep. And I just went up to her and I said, look, I said, we've got some intruders. And I said, I'm dealing with a situation. Just don't call the police. Just let it be for now. And I went back down again. And there though, he was there trying to pacify this person who had been hurt by him. You know, later I told my youngest daughter, Charlotte, the story, and she said, you did what? You idiot! Letting people into your house like that. And guess what? If you put yourself out there for other people in their distress, you will usually be considered to be an idiot. That's just how life is. And I can assure you that the Lord was still looking after me. They then said, after I'd given them a little bit to eat, and they said, look, we're desperate and need some drugs. Have you got any drugs? I said, no, never had any. Don't know anything about that. Or can we borrow your car? And I said, well, it's not actually my car, it was my daughter's, Charlotte's car. And I said, look, it's not my car that you have, but I tell you what I'll do is if you need, I'll take you wherever you need to go. I'll take you to where you need to go. He says, let's ring, do a phone. So they rang a friend, and the arrangement was that some drug dealer would come and get them and take them to some other place. Now, I wasn't orchestrating this. God was sorting all this out. He had this under control. And so I said to them, I said, look, if you get wherever you're going and whatever, and you need somewhere to come back to for safety, I said, you come back here. What a stupid thing to say. You'd normally say, you know, get rid of them, good riddance, bad rubbish, go. And they thanked me very much. And you know, the next day, the little lady texted me, because I got her phone number, and we swapped phone numbers, so she could contact me what their actions were going to be. She texted me and said, thank you very much for your kindness. Said, we're definitely on the run from the police, but thank you for your kindness. Now, I don't know how this story is going to end. But I saw the other lady who reported the police thing in the house and her little child go by my house just the other day. And I said to her, how's your fig supply jam going? How's your fig jam supply going? Because I'd taken over a couple of containers of fig jam to them not long after this incident. And that's when I noticed that the front door hadn't been just pushed in, it had been hacked with the hatchet down. And I said, Lord, thank you for your protection. All I can say to you, my brothers and sisters, when you ask yourself the question, who is your neighbour? Do you see that person as being the face of Christ? Remember what he said, as you have, and one of these now say outrageous propositions in Scripture is, as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, it's as if you have done it unto me. So your answer to that question, who is my neighbour? Maybe closer than you think. Maybe a lot closer than you think. Thank you, Lord, for being here with us today. We ask that you will filter all of our desires and wants and needs through Jesus, the one who knows what we really do need. We ask, Father, that throughout this coming week, you will support us in our endeavours. You will lead us. You will go before us in the battle to show how good and great you are. We know that Satan has made it appear that all churches are twisted and bad and wrong. We know that the great universal church is battling with child abuse issues that are endemic in their society. And the whole world is considering just how silly religion is. But we pray, Father, that you'll help us to understand that true religion is feeding the hungry, looking after the fatherless, and being kind and considerate to the down and out. So be with us, Father, as we search for those who need protection by you. We will search for those who need comfort and a helping hand. Father, be with our families. We know that we cannot do our best for you without their support. And we pray that you will help us to love one another as you have loved us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.